Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, these are the words of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will draw us away from any of the false trust that we hold to, be it self, job, someone or something, anything created, God, and not you, our creator, and not our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to our Savior, and as we hear our Savior's teaching, help us by your Spirit to be those who hear the word and do what it says. That you may be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, verses 17 through 20 were the focus. And we saw and heard Jesus, our Savior, tell us that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Rather, he came to fulfill them and to bring them to their fullness and their complement and to their always intended highest goal, which was himself. That the law, the prophets, and the writings all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that 20th verse, the last verse we looked at last week, that seems to me to be the focus and the biggest help in understanding not just 21 through 26, what we see here today, but really the next large section of this Sermon on the Mount. Again, Matthew 5 verse 20 tells us, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Right, Jesus here is not comparing and contrasting old covenant law to new covenant law. But Jesus is answering a question that's coming probably into the people's minds as they're sitting there on, as they're standing there, I should say, on the mountain while he's seated on the mountain and they're listening to him. A question that should hopefully be coming to our minds maybe as well. And that question is this: what exactly does righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees look like? Because if it is that important that without it, and without one, and righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, I'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, what is it that it looks like? We pointed out last week that Jesus in the verse 20 here of Matthew 5 isn't talking about that passive righteousness that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a righteousness that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, right? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins imputed to Christ's account there on the cross. Christ's righteousness imputed to our account." Passive righteousness, nothing we could do to earn it, only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes and amen, we need that righteousness. But that is not the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about here in Matthew 5 and continuing to address and go forward with in Matthew 5 and on into chapter 6. That is an active righteousness, right? We are called to trust and obey Jesus, right? We want to glorify our Father. And he says, then, this is how you please my Father. This is how you honor my Father. By having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do we trust Jesus? That's a matter of faith. That's a matter of belief. That is not some type of earning salvation. Not that at all. It's trusting and obeying our Savior. And that's what we have been called to do. Right? Jesus is being very practical in these verses, which you got to love. And he's sharing with us not just this is what you ought not to do, but he's telling us this is what we are called to do. Right, he's giving us our marching orders as citizens of his kingdom. And citizens of God's kingdom are told not to murder, not to have unrighteous anger, but also positively are being told, be reconciled. Hint, hint, be reconciled. All right, so Jesus refers us back to the words in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. There we, in Exodus chapter 20, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And we read in the opening of those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, first couple verses, these words. God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So maybe just as a quick aside, but very much related, perhaps you know some Christians who think that the old covenant is all about law and the new covenant is all and only about grace. And maybe that's actually yourself as well. Maybe you think old covenant's all law, no grace. New covenant, all grace. Very little law, if any. Right? Well, how would we handle, and how would you handle, if this is you, or maybe you could address the friend that you know that is like this, how would you handle texts all throughout the New Testament? One, for example, in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we are told and reminded that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Yes and amen to that. But then Paul continues in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we overthrow it? Right? Does Paul say, of course you do. All grace, no law. No, he doesn't say that. He says, by no means. No. You'd be misunderstanding me if that's what you think I'm saying. On the contrary, in fact, we uphold the law. Let alone, what do you do with texts where Jesus tells you plainly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, I do love you. I guess that means I'll keep your commandments. Right? What the thinking, old covenant, all law, new covenant, all grace, misses is that God has always saved his people by grace alone. That has always been the case. It's no different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. Men like Abraham, our father of the faith, for example, believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had not seen the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to him, right, back in the book of Genesis. But he looked forward, and he trusted in God, believed the promises. And so we much very well can say Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? He was looking forward to the coming of Christ, where we look backwards to Christ already having come. And then we take Exodus 20 as another perfect example of this. God tells his covenant people, I am Yahweh your God. Right? I am Yahweh your God. He says that at the forefront. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. He does not say, you must obey these commandments that I have given to you, and then I will be Yahweh your God. He says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have saved you. I have redeemed you. You are mine. Now, therefore, here are commandments that you are to obey to please and honor me. Right? So what we see is salvation, old covenant, new covenant, has always been of the Lord and therefore has always been of grace. So it is God who speaks these words, do not murder. Right? It was told us in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, God spoke all these words. So when Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 says, when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, that's God speaking, you shall not murder. And what Jesus does here is truly, well, radical for his day. Jesus takes the Father's words, you have heard that it was said to those of old or to the ancients, you shall not murder. Yahweh, the Father, has said these things. And Jesus says, I say to you, and he puts his words on the same level with the Father's words. Okay? To understand how radical this is, think you are right now a good Jew sitting there listening to Jesus. You've responded to the message of Jesus on the mountain. Responded to the message of John in the wilderness to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you've come to Jesus on the mountain to sit under his teaching and to listen to him. And as you are listening, you hear Jesus say this. You've heard it was said, you shall not murder. Oh yeah, the Father has said that. God spoke those words to Moses. I say to you, wait a minute. Right, you're a good Jew. You go to synagogue. You observe the festival days and the feast days. You try observing the law. You would be blown away by Jesus' words. It's no surprise that the Pharisees get all bent out of shape by Jesus' words. Why? Because he's blaspheming if he's not God. Right? For me to say this, what Jesus says and put my words on par with the Father's, for the Pharisees to say, put their words on par with the Father's, for anybody else to say this and put their words on par with the Father's would be guilty of blasphemy. So why is it that Jesus can do it? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God and has such authority to speak. So what is it that Jesus is saying then? Well, look at verses 21 and 22 again with me. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Unrighteous anger, Jesus says, is on par with murder. How do we know that it's unrighteous anger, not merely anger? I mean, Jesus says, right, whoever's angry with his brother, so how do we know it's just not being angry, period? Well, because we've read the Bible, hopefully, right? And we know all throughout the Bible, there are places where we see God's holy wrath being displayed, a righteous anger being poured out. You could take several examples. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Oh, that seems frequent. Jesus gets angry, right? But his anger is a holy anger as well. Let's think of the example. You can turn there if you'd like to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Here, Jesus is found in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, picking up in verse 14, what he found was those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I mean, do you think he came to the tables and he said, excuse me, could you step back? I have to flip this table now, right? I don't think he did it that way. And why would he make a whip of cords if he just intended to hold it at his side? I mean, Jesus is in that temple, you know, upset, angry. And we know that because, well, John tells us so much. Verse 16, he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. He was seeing what was taking place in the temple, and Jesus was angry. And he made it known. And he was totally righteous in doing so. Jesus also calls the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, to connect it back to our own gospel that we've been looking at, he calls them, you blind fools, in Matthew 23, verse 17. The word fools that he says there is the same word at the end of verse 22 he says here, that those who say to their brother, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wait, so is Jesus liable to the hell of fire? He called the Pharisees, you blind fools. No, of course not. Jesus isn't guilty of sin. If he is, then we have no Savior, no one who could be a sacrifice for our sins, and we are wasting our time. But Jesus was righteous. Jesus had a holy wrath and called out those blind fools for such they were. Now, it is possible for you and I to display righteous indignation, righteous anger, though it tends to be more not the case. I think James knew this, and that's why James, right, the half-brother of our Lord, directs believers in his book, James chapter 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But wait a minute, what about a holy one? Well, yeah, that would, but you most of the time don't show that. So the anger man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what you have to get through your head. Be slow to become angry, right? Our anger usually springs up when we feel threatened, when we are having our status in the eyes of others be lessened or downgraded, when our pride gets the best of us and our pride gets hurt and slighted. Right, but sadly, you and I are very good at justifying our anger and our sin in general when we need to be better at repenting of it. We're really good at justifying it, but we need to be experts at repenting of our sin. We assume that our anger is righteous all the time. Why? Because it's my anger, therefore it's righteous. It doesn't quite work that way. Right, we assume our anger is righteous because it's our anger, but just because your feelings are hurt or you're embarrassed doesn't make your anger righteous, right? What Jesus says is truly radical here. Unrighteous anger with a brother or sister in Christ is equal to murder and will be liable to the very same judgment. Whew. Unrighteous anger. For me, I Growing up, I was an angry kid. Not proud of it, but I was an angry kid and played video games and throw my controllers type of thing. And when I got older and into college, you think I matured beyond that? Not yet. I still got angry, but I was able, as God was working on my heart, able to, and knowing that I shouldn't have this type of anger, and God was working on my heart, and I could narrow it down to really two areas in my life that I particularly seemed to have anger. It was playing Halo, which was a video game, and playing golf. Two things that I was pretty good at that time, and so I always had expectations of how well I should be playing these things all the time. And when I wasn't up and on par with that level, I got angry. I got angry. And so when I was able to identify these two areas in my life, it seemed like I was able to uproot the anger and carry on. And I didn't tend to get angry at many other things. And then God blessed my life with children. And I realized that I had maybe in some places only snipped the weeds of anger and didn't uproot those anger roots because they started to pop up again. And so now I'm thinking about this as a parent. Unrighteous anger, brother, sister in Christ, is equal to murder, would be liable to the same judgment as a murderer. Right? I rightly, and I think we would rightly have probably even a righteous anger there. It's hard for us to have it, right, sometimes. So we got to be careful here. But we probably have a righteous anger when we hear of those who murder their children in the womb. There's anger with us. Like, how could you do such a thing to an image bearer of God, to a child who should be in the safest place in the world, a mother's womb, and instead it's turned into a very dangerous place for 3,000 plus babies every day in America, right? So we get angry about that, about the literal murder of these babies, and yet here I am getting angry at my children, guilty as they are, as a murderer as they are, and that just cuts right to the heart. And so we think, wow, unrighteous anger with a brother or sister in Christ is equal to murder. We'll be liable to the same judgment as a murderer. And that's what John, Jesus' apostle, one of Jesus' apostles, says. 1 John 3:15 makes it really plain. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Oh, wow. Right? Jesus gives some examples of unrighteous anger then, of what hating your brother looks like, because we are swift to sugarcoat everything, to make us appear much better than we actually are. So look again at verse 22. So he says, I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That liable to judgment, same thing he just said in verse 21. Then he goes on, whoever, ESV says, whoever insults his brother, but the Greek there says, whoever says raka to his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So you have a footnote in the ESV that says, you know, whoever says raka to his brother. Now, the reason it probably doesn't include that word is because it's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's not used any other time in the New Testament. So it's sometimes a little bit harder to translate because of that. But a translation of it could be numbskull or blockhead. But if you're like me, till I was studying this last week, I hadn't used numbskull or blockhead in probably a really, really long time, if ever. So maybe a more common word in our day, one that parents, if you're anything like me, don't like hearing, is the word idiot. Right? I don't know many parents that allow their children to call each other that. Right? That can get a parent from being totally calm to having some righteous indignation that turns over and spills over, unfortunately, into unrighteous indignation, sometimes very quickly. But that would probably be a fair translation maybe of that word, raka. What is that? It's name-calling. Name-calling, Jesus says, makes one guilty of murder and endangers you to the council, specifically to the Sanhedrin. That council is the Sanhedrin. That is the highest governing body in Judea, made up of 70 high priests and priests and Pharisees, elders, right, scribes, made up of 70 of these men. Okay. Wait a minute. So Jesus is saying name-calling is a capital offense worthy of the highest court in the covenant? I mean, do you hear Jesus here? I mean, imagine how many cases the Supreme Court of the United States, our highest court in the land, would have to take if they had to take every single instance of name-calling during COVID-19 and 2020 election. I mean, they'd say, I quit. I mean, there'd be retirement in the Supreme Court of the United States across the board. Forget it. I want nothing to do with that. Right? Name-calling is a capital offense. Why? Because it exposes the heart. Right? Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, not name-calling. One example. The evil person out of the evil of his treasure produces evil. Name-calling is one example. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This just seems ridiculous, some might say. But remember what Jesus had said. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be like the Pharisees who are found outside of the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So which are you? Your mouth might say blockhead, idiot, or perhaps it says, as Jesus goes on, you fool. We know from Psalms like Psalm 14, we just read it this morning, or Psalm 53 begins very similar. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That could be one understanding, and that is one understanding of fool. So is Jesus saying that calling your brother or sister an unbeliever makes you guilty of the fires of hell? Or is the word fool to be understood differently here? One author tries to get a distinction between raka and fool, and so says like raka expresses contempt for one's head, right? That's why you call him you blockhead. And fool expresses contempt for one's heart. So you say fool or scoundrel. That's probably pressing it a little too much or too far. But at any rate, a fool can simply be someone who has all the evidence plain before them and completely misses it altogether. Right? Pontius Pilate had Jesus standing before him, knew that he was innocent, and yet condemned him to death by crucifixion. Right? We would rightly call Pontius Pilate a coward. He was also a fool. Everything was right there, right? Everything was right there before him, but he misses it, right? It's another type of abusive speech. Maybe that's how we could summarize these terms, raka, fool, right? Abusive speech. We're told to encourage one another, build each other up, not to use this abusive speech. Jesus says you will be liable, if you do use it, to the hell of fire. Now, there's probably another footnote if you have ESV, as I do, and hell has a little footnote, and it says Gehenna. The Gehenna is also referred to in the Old Testament as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's a lot of words, but that's what it's referred to as. And it was located outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a valley that separated the territories of Judah from Benjamin. And many people, including members of the covenant community, would take their children to the Valley of the Son of Hinnom and offer them as sacrifices to Molech. And they did that continually until one king of Judah, Josiah, defiled the place, made it so vile that even pagan worshipers wouldn't practice their practices there any longer. And it was turned into a garbage dump where the fire continued to burn and the odor continued to stink. Are you hearing Jesus this morning? Your unrighteous anger, your abusive speech will lead you to judgment, to court, to hell. The descriptions here of judgment, right? Liable to judgment, counsel, hell of fire. I don't think they should be taken as this increased severity necessarily, so much as revealing various pictures of judgment that one can expect for your unrighteous anger and for your abusive speech. Anger of this kind does not lead to the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what we're to pray for. But to judgment in the hell of fire. Now notice that Jesus doesn't tell us, after explaining this to us in verses 21 through 22, he doesn't go on to say, so don't be angry. All right, let's move on. Right? No, Jesus is the best teacher there ever was and still is the best teacher there is. And so he doesn't merely say, the solution for not getting angry is to just tell you don't be angry, because you and I both know that's terrible. Doesn't work with children. I've tried it. It doesn't work with me, for that matter, either. Big kid, I guess. But it just doesn't work, right? So Jesus, what does Jesus do? Jesus turns it into a redemptive, life-giving direction. That's what we would expect from Jesus, a redemptive, life-giving direction. And he turns it into be reconciled. It's about being peacemakers, for such ones are blessed and called sons of God. Look at verses 23 and 24 again with me. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus speaks here, verses 23 and 24, of the primacy of reconciliation. In 16 and under, here's a really good time to pay attention if you haven't been, right? What is Jesus describing? Might he have any Old Testament picture in mind here? Well, there's this repetition of brother, mention of altar, and brings to mind sacrifice and worship, mention of a brother's unrighteous anger, maybe Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel should be brought to mind. You recall what took place, right? In Genesis chapter 4, Cain brought an offering. It was not acceptable to God. Abel also had an offering, and it was accepted by God. And Cain was very angry. Verse 5, this is Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. Cain was very angry and his face fell. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Right? So rather than mastering the sin that God even warns him about, that anger that he had, rather than mastering it, rather than taking it, not allowing it to fester, not allowing it to boil, this unrighteous anger that he had at Abel, because Abel's gift was accepted, he allows it to fester, he allows it to build, and then as Genesis 4 then continues, he murders his brother Abel, his younger brother Abel, and kills him. That's the warning Jesus is giving us. We think, well, I'm a far cry from actually murdering anybody. Jesus says, don't fool yourself. Perhaps you're one who tends to give the silent treatment to others when they upset you. A spouse, a friend, a coworker. You give the silent treatment. You pretend that they don't exist. They've upset you. They've disagreed with you. You just pretend like they do not exist. You have already murdered them in your heart. You're pretending like they are no more already. You're giving them the silent treatment. You're a murderer. Well, let's apply Cain and Abel to verses 23 and 24. We need to see that Jesus is pointing out the one who has the anger here is the one who must seek out his or her brother or sister in the faith. Jesus is going to talk later in Matthew chapter 18 about when you're sinned against, you go and tell your brother and point out his fault to him. Here, it's the opposite. You're the one with the unrighteous anger toward your brother. They know it. You know it. You're the one then who needs to go and seek them out. So the phrase, your brother has something against you, refers to the fact that you have done the wrong, you have done the wrong, and your brother would have a case against you. He has a case against you. You've done the wrong, now you need to seek to be reconciled. The primacy then of reconciliation shows that being reconciled to your brother or sister is more important than your religious observances. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you've wronged a brother or sister in your anger, they know you have, then you must seek to be reconciled to them before you gather for worship. And you know, and I know, how important gathering for worship is. It's a command. Hebrews chapter 10, we're to gather for worship. We're to praise our God. Jesus is saying first importance, being reconciled to your brother. Forget the worship service. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship. Why? Because what are you doing otherwise? Otherwise, you're saying you can be reconciled to God whom you have not seen while you are at odds with your brother who you have seen and can see. That's hypocrisy. To seek reconciliation with your brother, then, is to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. To be about reconciliation in our relationships is to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because it's hard. Pharisees weren't really about doing things the hard way. Just about the show. Outward appearance. Outward forms. The outer shell. Let me show you how great that outer shell is. Dead bones inside, but I don't care about that. Outer shell. And so they had nothing to do with reconciliation. So this is righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? This seems extreme. It seems super inconvenient as well. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, and you're sitting there listening to Jesus, you're like, wait a minute. So I come down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, I should say, to offer a gift, and then I remember 3 hours away that I have problems with a brother, you're telling me leave my gift here after traveling 3 hours, go back 3 hours, be reconciled to him, come back 3 hours, and now offer my gift, go back 3 hours back home again. Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Okay. Right? At least we have cars, I suppose, right? It may be both of them. Extreme and convenient, yes. That's what Jesus calls his followers to do. Right? Think about it. It's not merely that you should avoid taking communion when you're at odds with a brother. Jesus says that if you've shown unrighteous anger toward a brother or sister, you have to seek them out before gathering. It isn't that you avoid gathering or that you avoid them, because that could be an option, right? I just won't gather and I won't see them. I'll just do both. No. Rather, it's that you go. And so far as it depends on you, as much as you could give the effort, right, you seek to be reconciled with them and then gather for worship in good faith. It's easy to say, it's really easy to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? See, I just said it. Piece of cake. Nothing to it. But that's a really hard thing to say when you have to swallow your pride, when you have to admit that you were wrong. Right? To actually do it is extremely difficult. And an apology is not, I think most of you know this, but let's review. An apology is not, I'm sorry and I was wrong and I shouldn't have said what I said, but if you hadn't done, not an apology any longer, right? Not an apology if you say, I was wrong, but you were a lot more wrong than I was, but I'm sorry. Anyways, right? That's not an apology. You've missed it. You've missed it. Those are not apologies. That is not seeking forgiveness. Jesus then continues, looking at these last two verses together. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, verse 25, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Right here, Jesus speaks about the urgency of reconciliation. So 23 and 24 were about the primacy, first this, then that. Now Jesus, in these two verses, are speaking about the urgency of reconciliation. He's pointing out that the judgment is coming and you must quickly make amends with your anger. Now, does the adversary here in verse 25 refer to somebody outside the church? So is Jesus saying 23 and 24 about reconciliation with a brother or sister, right, of the faith in the church? And then 25 and 26 are speaking about somebody outside the church, reconciliation outside of the church? I don't think so, right? The context would seem to dictate that Jesus is keeping it all about us, covenant members, all about us in the church, all about us who have trusted in Jesus, who are listening to him as our king, as he is saying, this is how you live in my kingdom. Because these are all believers that he's referring to. When you have an unrighteous anger against a brother, you have made them an adversary, right? Abel became Cain's adversary with his unrighteous anger at him. He got so angry with him. You think he was a best friend? Think about this as his brother? No, that was his adversary. Look at him. He offers gifts to God that are acceptable. I hate him. I hate him so much. I could kill him. I could kill him. I will kill him, right? And that's what happened. He's made his brother an adversary. What would he have to do? Well, you have to humble yourself. The opposite of what Cain did, you have to humble yourself. Confess your unrighteous anger. Confess your name calling. Confess your abusive speech so that you can be reconciled. Verse 25 says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Another way you could translate that is this way. Be quick making friends. That quick making friends, again, only place it's found here in the New Testament. Be quick making friends with your accuser while you are with him on the way. Not necessarily on the court, but on the way. So we would say, on the way to where? Exactly. Well, the way your anger will lead you. From the court to the judge to prison. Come to terms quickly. Repent of your sin quickly. Repent of your unrighteous anger quickly. From the court to the judge, to the prison, while you're on your way, before you get there to prison, until you'll have to pay the last penny, right? Come to terms quickly with that. Jesus' words here guarantee God's righteous judgment on unrepentant anger. I mean, that's, wow. And how severe is it? Until you've paid the last penny. It's not enough to avoid murder. It's not enough just to avoid anger going forward. We have to resolve to seek to be reconciled to one another right away. Paul tells us so much in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, do not allow your anger to take root in your heart. I mean, this is a good verse for couples to keep in mind, not to go to bed together angry with one another. But it doesn't. That's not just in the context of husband and wife. That's period. You're angry. You have to let the sun go down on it. Ooh, you got to get to it then. Don't allow it to remain, let alone grow and fester. Diffuse it right away. Humble yourself right away. All right, Jesus, well, where are the loopholes here? Where's verse 26 and a half here exactly? I don't see it, right? There's no loopholes. Jesus doesn't give you any. Jesus doesn't give me any. And I don't have any special status. I don't get any either. If you have sinned against your brother or sister in church, figure it out now, Jesus says, before you come to the judgment. Stop making excuses. Take Jesus at his word and at his words, no matter how hard it is to swallow your pride and to admit your wrongdoing. Think about this for Jesus. In order for Jesus to reconcile us to the Father, to be our peacemaker, he had to die. And in dying, literally, he humbled himself by becoming a servant, being made like us. And Jesus' greatest moment of weakness, being crucified on the cross, is the greatest victory this world has ever known. We must humble ourselves. We must become like servants. We must admit our weaknesses. We must admit our shortcomings. We must die to ourselves. Jesus died to reconcile us to God and to one another. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Do you think so that they could build it back up? No. So may we not build up walls between one another. Christ has come to reconcile us to the Father, whom we have not seen, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we have seen. Does our world have a good picture of what forgiveness and reconciliation looks like between believers? Let's just make it a little more practical. Does Lake City have a good picture of what reconciliation looks like and forgiveness looks like from Calvary Baptist Church? Why would they take any time to listen to you or I if we are at odds with one another? They'd be right to think, how can you say you are reconciled to God and I hear you speaking about this other Christian the way that you do? They'd have every right to say that to us. Those are words that maybe some of us need to hear this morning. But when we do the hard part of saying, I was wrong and I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? I think that's important too. Not just, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Because I could accidentally step on your foot as you were walking out the door. And I would say, will you please forgive me? You know, if I did that, I would ask if you would please forgive me and have some things to work through probably, right? But if I accidentally step on your foot, I would just say, I'm sorry. Oh yeah, not a problem. You know, we bumped into each other. It's not just saying, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? When you've wronged another, you need to ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Not just, I'm sorry. Oh, it's fine. That's what the world does. It should be different amongst Christians. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you, right? Because if my brother sins against me 7 times in the day and 7 times comes back to me asking for forgiveness, saying he repents, I forgive him. And as we do this, then the world will see what forgiveness and reconciliation together really look like. Not between us as believers, and therefore why reconciliation with God is so great, so profound, so amazing. And that is then one of the ways that we cause our light to shine in this world. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on Aaron's beard, running down on the beard of Aaron and on the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Right? We repent of our sins. We reconcile with God. We reconcile with one another. Urgency to that. And let's be faithful as his children to do that and thus have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for giving us your word. And at the same time, God, it can be very difficult to stomach at times. It could be hard. Indeed, we know our Savior Jesus oftentimes spoke in such a way that this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And people literally walked away from him. But we also echo the words of our brother Peter, who when Jesus asked his apostles, his disciples, "Are you also going?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We believe that you've come and you're the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Christ. There's nowhere else to turn. So God, may we not look for loopholes. May we stop making excuses. Father, may we humble ourselves. Admit our unrighteous anger toward a son or a daughter, toward a spouse, toward a brother or sister in the faith, God. Help us to be humble enough to do so. Even being willing to displace honor and take shame because, well, in fact, Christ was shamed there on the cross and that was his greatest moment of victory. So may we die like our Savior as we seek to be peacemakers here in our church and in our community. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.